Take your Bibles this morning, open to Luke chapter 14. All of God's Word is perfect. All of God's Word is sufficient and necessary. There are some times when you come across certain passages that you feel like maybe are the ones that need to kind of at the time be heard the most. I think passages like this, as we'll see them exemplified in the ministry of Christ, are some of those very words that are of utmost importance that we hear and that we heed today. We're reading beginning in verse number 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he," that is Jesus, "turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and child, or children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, or perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. We've been looking through Luke chapter 14 at these marvelous manners, table manners that he's laid forth. And he concluded that time with that parable about the marriage supper. Remember, it was those who had the invitations were invited to come, and they began to make excuses. And so the invitation was sent out to the highways and the hedges to find the weakest and the most unlikely, where the doors were wide open and they were invited to come in to the feast. A marvelous, marvelous parable about the kingdom of God, and that it is open to the highways and the hedges. The kingdom of God is open to the most vile, even to those who outside the covenant people, the Gentiles, the dogs of the nations were invited to come in and enjoy fellowship in the kingdom of God. It is with that parable, it leaves off and goes into this great crowd, this multitude that's following Christ. A great crowd, after hearing this very inviting message, have flocked to the Savior. And he turns to them and speaks to them a very sobering message. A message that will thin the ranks. A message that will filter faith. He turns to the multitude and challenges them about what truly following Christ is all about. He challenged them about what a true disciple, a true Christian, is really about, so that there's nothing left undiscerned when the door is thrown open. He wants them to know, just because he is accessible, just because the whosoever wills may come, the quantity is open to all, but not all are qualified. In fact, a very similar parable is given in Matthew 22. He told of the same feast. Those who were invited, they made excuses. They went to the highways and the hedges. They invited them to come in. They came in, and yet the king began to walk around and inspect the guests. And he found a guest without the wedding garment. And he says, "Sir, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And they says, "Bind this man hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And he concludes that parable with this statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That is, the call goes out and God invites the whosoever wills, and he goes to the highways and the hedges and to the lame and to the blind and to the broken, and he gives this invitation so that his house may be filled. My friend, anybody can come in, but not everybody's qualified to do so. See, the doors of grace open wide and God calls sinners to repentance to save them. And so many flock into and say, I'd like to go to heaven when I die. I'd like to be part of the church. I'd like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. And they come for one motivation or another, but not everyone who comes into a professing body does not qualify them to be part of the church of the living God. And so this invitation, this parable, we're all began to be excitable about this message of grace. Yet he wants them to know just because God will save everyone does not mean everyone will be saved. For Jesus taught us, for many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, and he says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now why is that? What separates them? Why is it that we find so often so many who will flock to so-called churches, to a building, who will declare themselves to be Christians, and yet you can see a deficiency. You see something lacking that what goes to be characterized in the Scripture as a Christian than what the daily professor is speaking. I grew up with friends like that. Not having been a church member myself, I grew up around a whole lot of folks that went to the Methodist and the Baptist and the Church of God and the Presbyterian and the Catholic churches, and none of them knew God. In name, they had the title of Christian, but I walked with them. I lived with them. I partied with them. I went on with them. I knew there was no God in their life but their own pride and sin. And so Jesus turns to these who are so excitable to follow this marvelous man. They're following. It says there that the multitude is following, yet Jesus did here, as he quite often did, he turned to the multitude and he will thin the ranks as he shares with them what they're in for. I want to share with you from these verses, from the context of what Jesus describes, counting the cost. Counting the cost. That becomes the very filter of faith. In fact, Jesus speaks to the multitude and he shares three times this same statement. In verse 26, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, these cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, these cannot be my disciple. Unless there's a certain quality about your faith. Unless there's a certain depth and a certain genuineness and you met the requirements of what true faith is really about, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Now he challenges them. Why is this challenge going on? He's challenging them because of their impulsive response, as so many do. Jesus described the hardened soil, he says, those among rocks, he says, they're like those who hear the word and they spring up quickly because they have no depth, they have no moisture. He says, quickness and with joy, emotion, they respond to the gospel and say, sign me up. But because they have no depth, they wither away at the first sign of trouble and they bear no fruit. Here he challenges those who have come in this impulsive response, these who have crowded around him, and he tells them to think it through. That's what he's challenging them. To think it through, to consider, to count the cost. Twice he says, don't you sit down first in these major areas and think it through? Shouldn't you think it through now? Shouldn't something like your soul and its eternity be thought through? Shouldn't the gospel that is paid for through the blood of God's Son be given the time to investigate whether what you have is real or not? I do wedding ceremonies, and on a regular basis, some of the common verbiage among a wedding ceremony is at the beginning, you share with a couple before the audience that marriage is holy and it's sacred and it should not be entered into unadvisedly, without counsel. It's saying before you make this major decision, you ought to sit down, count the cost, and think about it. Because Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 7:28, you will have trouble in the flesh when you marry. So count the cost and consider all the ramifications of the decisions that you're about to make. This is the emphasis of these verses. Jesus turns to a responding multitude. He was never inflated by the multitudes. It seems like everywhere you turn, churches, they get their high because we have this number of people or that number of people or this ministry is this size or that particular. And Jesus was never excited over that. He turned to the multitude, and quite often he thinned the ranks because he's looking for quality of faith, not quantity of people. So he challenges them, and as he begins, he ends in verse 35 by saying, if any man has ears to hear, listen to what I'm telling you. Consider what I'm calling you to do. Sit down and think about what a true follower of Christ. Think about the gospel. Think about faith. Think about repentance. Think about what it's going to cost you before you take the plunge and make a profession. He challenges in these verses to consider three areas of what a true disciple is. Now, the word disciple means a learner. That's what it means. It's not just somebody who sits in a class and takes notes. A learner goes further than that. A disciple is not a one who's just taking notes and learning the information. He's the one who's learning as he follows. It's a follower. My friend, make no mistake, Jesus did not call and open the door for everybody just to come in and remain as you are. Jesus will save you as you are, but he'll never leave you like that. You got to come to him knowing some things are going to change. You got to come desiring some things to change. And my friend, there is no repentance, and without repentance, there is no faith or there's no salvation. So he challenges them to consider these aspects of what a true disciple is. The first thing he challenges them is on that very aspect, the challenge of what a disciple is facing. Three times in those three verses, he says, these are the qualities that must be met or you cannot be my disciple. Some think preachers are exclusionary and you're too thin and you're too narrow and you draw too fine a line. My friend, you can draw no finer lines than what Jesus draws. We should never narrow what he broadens, but we should never broaden what he narrows. In three specific instances, my friend, he lays and makes the case that the challenge of disciples requires three things. Verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, to be a disciple of Christ, a true disciple, requires exclusive affection. And when Jesus says here that you must come hating your father, mother, brothers and sisters, your wife, your children, your own life, obviously Christ is not teaching us to hate them. The word can literally speak of loving less. In fact, Matthew speaks of it in Matthew 10, 37, makes the same statement. He quotes Christ at another time. Christ says this, instead of hating, he says, you must love me more. You must love me more. That's the premium Christ puts upon loyalty. You want salvation, my friend, you got to come and love me more. By the way, my friend, there is no way you love your children appropriately without loving Christ more. There's no way you're loving your spouse appropriately. Not on this earth can a man or a woman love your spouse appropriately unless you love him more. He says, you got to love me more than what your parents, who they are, and you got to love me more than your children's loyalty. No, I want supremacy. I'm your God. I'm your Redeemer. I'm going to teach you how to love them in an appropriate, godly, successful, functional way, but you must love me more. My friend, there's so many rivals to our heart that compete with our love for God, money and possessions and all these things. And it didn't take me too long when I began to sense a couple's having some trouble and I get around a particular one. I can generally sense when there's an affair taking place. Why? Because love has been rivaled. Love for your spouse has been rivaled by someone else. And when things just don't make sense, generally speaking, there's this rival to their affection that takes place. And Jesus says, I can have no rival. Your love for me must be of such supremacy, it is compared to hate. It is such a far distance from your love for your spouse or your parent or your child or even your own life. That's what a disciple is. It's one who gives its affection to Christ. In fact, so many times throughout the New Testament, salvation is depicted by those who love God. Number two, it requires an embraced affliction. Verse 27, he says, not only those who must love God appropriately, but whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear your cross, to bear your cross and follow him? Well, this goes all the way back to Christ several chapters ago, telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again the third day. Remember, Peter starts trying to say, Lord, that's not going to, let's not talk about that. That's not going to happen. And Jesus, oh, it's not just about me going to walk a walk of suffering and affliction, but if you want what I got, you got to follow me. It's not only Christ had a cross to bear, all his followers have a cross to bear. He says, my purpose in coming in this world is to give my life a ransom. I came to suffer for you. And when you follow me, to follow the one who came to bear a cross will require a cross of you. This free living and this life of ease and everything's convenient and compromising. My friend, that is not the Christian life. Amen. He has called us to not only be willing to be afflicted for the cause of Christ, but to embrace it, to take up our cross and to follow him, no matter the cost. You want to have a child? You want to bring a baby in this world? You better buckle your seatbelt. They only come one way, through pain. My nephew, I was so blessed this past Wednesday, he came up to spend the afternoon with us, and by the time he left, not only had I got to minister to him a little bit and invest in him and spend some time with him and our family, but many of you in our church, in this church, invested in my nephew as he joined the military, went through basic, got his training, was so excited about finding a job in a fire department in Gainesville, Georgia, calls up. They said, yeah, you got to come by. You're leaving Saturday. You're going off for a year to Kuwait. Well, that's not my plans. My friend, when you sign up, you got to be ready for affliction. You got to be ready for the war. And so Christ says, when you come to follow me, I'm just telling you, I've called you to believe and to suffer for my sake. That's what I've called you to do. My friend, to follow Christ puts you in uncomfortable and unpopular company on this planet. Those who try to walk through and navigate their lives so they become unscathed because they never want to make somebody hurt someone's feeling or ever take a stand where all of a sudden it puts them at odds with the rest of them. Jesus says, they hated me, and if you follow me, they're going to hate you too. That's what he calls us to. And if you can't suffer for Christ and bear your cross, he says, you are not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. The third thing it requires is expelled assets. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever you be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Forsake is a word that means, literally it means to bid farewell. He says, forsakes not all that he hath. The word has means in the hand. It speaks of what one possesses. So he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you are willing to say farewell to all that you possess. Oh, preacher, what kind of foolishness are you telling that God would require that we relinquish our possessions in order to truly be a follower of Christ? Well, I didn't just say it. He didn't just hint at the principle here. He shared it specifically with the rich young ruler. And he allowed him to walk away disappointed because he would not have eternal, he would not have obtained eternal life because he loved his riches. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. I'm sorry, you can't have both. You're either going to be a possessor or you're going to be possessed. You can't have both. Either you're the owner or Christ is the owner and you've given him it all. Paul says, your mind's no longer your own. Your spirit and attitude are no longer your own. Your body's no longer your own when you've been bought with a price. That's what discipleship is. It's when you relinquish everything. Nothing is my own. Belongs to the one who bought the whole thing, amen? He owns every part of me. He has a right to rule every aspect of me. And salvation and discipleship, they are the same thing. Christ didn't call men to be saved by believing on the death of the cross, and then later somewhere along the line you can figure out if you're a disciple. No, the call to salvation is the call to come and follow him. And we must be willing. He didn't just say, you got to be willing to forsake. He says, you must forsake. Say farewell to what you claim to possess. Those are the challenges of the disciple. We must consider those. Second of all, we must consider the commitment of a disciple. What's the commitment of the disciple look like? Well, Jesus gives us two parables, two powerful parables. Two powerful parables that are so short and so simple and with kind of one major point, but they are powerful points. He shares with us that we must sit down and consider the commitment of a disciple. Through these two parables, he emphasizes in both parables sitting down. Does not he sit down and count the cost before he builds? Does not he sit down and think about the odds of warfare before he goes to battle? He's telling us again, think about it. Reminds me of Ruth dealing with her two daughter-in-laws after her husband and two sons had passed away. She stood before Orpah and Ruth, and she says, listen, they said, we're going with you, Naomi. And she says, no, y'all don't need to go with me. They said, we're going with you. She says, no, don't go with me. I don't have any more sons. If you go back with me, you'll be waiting for a long period of time. It'll be costly. It'll be difficult. Just go back to your own homelands. Find you a husband and get on with the rest of your life. And what the scripture says is that Ruth, it says, and Orpah kissed her and walked away. And it says, and Ruth clave to her. That's the distinction. There are many who say, oh, Jesus, we want to follow you, until they find out what's involved in following him. And they say, Lord, that's too high a price. See ya. I'm going to go on and live. And then there's those others who realize and consider the commitment, and they cling and say, where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Where you lodge, I, that you're going to be my God. He shares it through these parables. Now, the first parable is pretty straightforward. The emphasis here is to be prepared to finish. He says, no man builds a tower, verse 28. If you're intending to build a tower, everybody first sits down and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. You got to make sure I'm in it for the long haul. I got enough to finish this, because if you don't, you get halfway through, you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish, and everybody mocks you and say you were able to build, you began to build, but you weren't able to finish. What a mockery. By the way, the church has been stained, and the world, Satan has used the testimony of so many hypocrites who've made empty, simplistic, surface-level profession, and they never were able to finish. And it hinders the souls of those who see the hypocrisy of it all. He's got to be prepared to finish. Men have a bad habit of starting things they don't finish. You have several projects going on. Sometimes I'm like that with books. I'm reading several at one time, and all I lack is finishing, right? We start projects, and so he says the danger is when you sit down to build something, what a disgrace would be to say, I'm going to build this tower, and you get the foundation, then all you are left with is the foundation. Everybody who passes the foundation, they just mock you. I used to drive to, when I lived over in Fairfield Glade, and for the first 7-8 years I was here in Crossville, I'd drive by the church back and forth, and just about every single week, I'm having to drive by this foundation laid over in Peabody. And you can't see it now, everything's grown up. But that foundation, a church started building a foundation, and it sat there. They never finished building on it. And I always thought, what a disgrace. Kind of reminded me of Exodus or Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the children of Israel get back in the Holy Land, and they lay the foundation. They weep over it. They're so excited, and they go no further. And the foundation sits there in Jerusalem for 20 years, and no one ever touches it. Until the prophets come along and encourage the people to get back to building. You build your own homes, now take care of God's house. And they got back with Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish what they started. And Jesus says, you got to come into this thing. You want to follow me? You got to consider. You got to consider commitment. You want commitment considers? Commitment considers finishing. That's why the only appropriate wedding vow is till death do us part. Why? Because I'm already thinking about finishing from the very beginning. I'm not coming to this thing saying I'm going to give it the old college try. I'm really going to try this time. No, I come in, I'm ready to renounce everything I know, everything I love, everything I own for the one standing in front of me. I'm willing to swear to God and in public congregations to say, listen, I'm going to do this all the way till I die. That, my friend, is how you come in. You got to be prepared to finish, prepared to follow through, prepared to come with an urgency that's not flippant of just getting and following what's popular, but saying, I'm giving my life to this. Be prepared to finish. Second of all, in the second parable, verse 31 through 32, tells about a man kings who go out to battle, do they not first sit down and consider whether they with their 10,000 can match the enemy with 20,000. Now, when I read this parable, there's really only two, in my mind, possible interpretations of this parable. There's all kind of flippant things that are given through commentators, and it's really sad where men's minds go. But really, there's only one of two possibilities. Either it's the common flow. It's he's either as in poetry, where they're repeating a line. They're stating the same thing in a different way. And so it's much like it would go back and correspond to the first parable of being prepared to finish. And so he says, you don't sit down and build a tower unless you're prepared to finish. It could be that the parable means you don't go out to war unless you're prepared to fight. Unless you're preparing your mind that we're going to fight and we're going to win. Or when you sense the overwhelming odds, you give up and you quit and you surrender. So it could be a comparable parable teaching the same thing, that you must be prepared to fight, pointing out that a lack of faith against these kind of odds. By the way, if you only got 10,000, the enemy's got 20,000, I promise you it will require faith to even think about winning. We just read that Wednesday night, right? King Asa, and he had half amount of troops as those he was going to war with, and the Ethiopians, and yet he engaged the battle and he cried to God and said, Lord, with you, it doesn't matter whether you got few or many, the battle's yours. God, help us, help us. You're going to take them kind of odds where you're outnumbered 2-1. My friend, there's no way you'd have the sanity to go in that kind of battle if you were trusting just the odds and not God. And so he says, you got to be prepared. You got to be prepared to fight. Why? Because, my friend, the odds are against you. There is an active system that's working to keep you lost. Scripture says Satan blinds the eyes lest you should see the glorious light of God's gospel. There are demonic forces. There is a world that pulls you back to itself and does not want you to be distinctly Christian or different and godly and holy. It wants to pull you in and press you into its mold. Simply put this, if you're going to follow Christ, it will not be easy. It won't be easy. I read statistics a few years ago about the Navy SEALs, and they say that 80% of all those who try out and want to be a Navy SEAL, 80% give up in the training. You got to know this. You want to be a Navy SEAL, one thing you better know, it ain't going to be easy. And one thing, when you follow Christ, these gospel preachers, so-called, that stand and tell them, follow Christ, he'll give you a new car. Follow Christ, he'll give you diamonds. He'll give you gold. He'll give you a house. He'll do all these. If you just follow Christ, man, everything's going to be wonderful. My friend, there's never been a more used lie from hell than the prosperity gospel. Oh, God's into prospering your soul. He's into prospering your life, and God will even prosper you in many ways, physically and financially. But that's not the promise coming into salvation. Now, the promise coming into salvation is, listen, I like what the scripture teaches about those who were coming in the kingdom. It says, and they were pressing into the kingdom. Now, friend, you get an opportunity to respond to Christ. The Spirit of God convicts you, opens your eyes. You better respond. You better be urgent about that matter. Be prepared to fight. Be prepared to fight family. I want to tell you, when I became a Christian, I was the only Christian in my family. I had to fight my own mother. I had to fight my own family. I had to fight my friends that I'd grown up with my whole life. They wanted to hold me in. They wanted to pull me back. They wanted to retain me where I was. And my friend, listen, I knew I'd got a hold of life. Amen. I knew I'd got a hold of something far different than I'd ever experienced in my life, and I was never going to turn back, no matter what it cost me. You got to be prepared to fight. You got to be prepared to press forward. But more than likely, I believe this second parable is not one that is just restating the same information. I believe that it is giving us the flip side of what commitment looks like. Most likely, the second parable points to sitting down and considering the odds of losing the war against God. I think the parable teaches that we are the inferior king. We're the 10,000. God is the superior king, that we are way outnumbered, that the odds are against us, and we are on a losing track. When you figure that you're on a losing track, it is important to sit down and calculate this thing. Think about all of this flippancy with which we treat religion and we treat the Bible and we treat faith and we treat commitment. So many treat it so flippantly in marriages, in jobs, in parenting, and yes, especially in their Christian profession. And this merits us sitting down when we think about what we're up against. If we know the Scripture says to be a friend of this world is to be the enemy of God, my friend, that's an enemy. You don't want to be your enemy. And you better sit down and think about this. Thank God it got through the mind of Moses when Moses, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, he sat down and he counted. Literally the same word is he added. He did the math. He counted. Which is the best route to take? To enjoy pleasure of sin for a season in Egypt's house under Pharaoh, knowing it's a doomed nation? Or to go out and suffer in the desert and suffer affliction with the people of God, knowing ultimate end is glory? And the Bible says Moses wasn't all that spiritual. He was just good at math. He ran the figures and he said, I'm telling you what, I'm not staying here enjoying pleasures for a season. I'm going to suffer that leads to glory. He says, you sit down first. My friend, listen, God crowned humanity not because we owed it. He owed it to us. Are we deserving? God gave us. He made us in his image and he gave us choice. He made us kings. He gave us dominion. The bad thing is we're terrible at it. My daddy was terrible at it. His daddy was terrible at it. My dad had three boys. We were all terrible at leading our life. You got to count the cost. You got to sit down and think about this. I'm on my way to stand before God. I'm on my way. I'm at war with him, and I cannot beat him. Ephesians 2 describes it as a clash of wills, and our will never prevail over God's will. And so it comes down to a simple choice. So the old saying is this, if you can't beat them, you join them. And the parable teaches us that you must be prepared to forfeit. It's the opposite side of commitment. See, commitment has two levels to it. There's the one that says, I'm dedicating my life as the first. I'm sitting down, I'm counting the cost, and I'm determined to follow this thing through. The flip side of that is this one, where I come before God and I realize I'm in trouble. I'm at war with the holy God. I'm under condemnation, deserving hell. How I can't please him. I'm not good enough. What can I do? What I can do is I can hoist the white flag and just surrender. True faith carries both of those dynamics. On the one side, it's the commitment of the heart. It's what Paul says, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. On the flip side, it is realizing there's nothing really in what I can do in my commitment. It's really about surrendering to what God can do for me, not what I can do for him. And so wave the white flag. You want to be saved? The reality is salvation and true discipleship is more about yielding than it is anything else. It's yielding. It's yielding my body for God to come in and transform into the temple of the very God. The third thing that is pointed out here to be weighed is not only this challenge to the disciple and these costs, but in verse 34 and 35, there are these familiar statements where he's describing salt that has lost its savor. Now, those first three words of verse 34, I wish they were just a verse by themselves. I wish that was one verse like Jesus wept, just those three words, salt is good. Because every time I read that, I say, hallelujah. Salt is good. I have to remind my wife that's in the Bible sometime. Jesus says it's good. Salt is good. What's the teaching here? Salt is good, but the salt has lost its savor. Wherewith it's seasoned, is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He's considered this. There's counterfeits to discipleship. Oh, be sure of it. Just as sure as there is the authentic, just as sure as there's a Jack Henderson who gave his life in ministry and mission work overseas and ministry to this church and faithfully served God and served others. Just as sure as there's the authentic article of a man of God, there are others who alongside who would step beside Jack and say, oh, I'm a Christian too. But something's lacking, seriously lacking. A counterfeit. Jesus describes it like salt that's lost its savor. It's salt that loses its saltiness. Now that's impossible. They say with table salt, it's perfect, pure salt, and so it can't lose its savor. It can't lose its flavor. It can't lose its seasoning. But the salt of these days, it is taken where Mike and them will be, if they've not already gone by the Dead Sea and those salt, big salt crystals that are all around there. They have a lot of impurities in them, and so they would collect that salt and they would use it, but a lot of the impurities remained. And so when all the salt was watered down and washed, all that's left is the remains. And so it is called salt, but really all it is defiled minerals. Real salt is good. It's desirable. Makes life zesty. Makes so many things enjoyable. We know it's the dynamic preservative of so much. But if salt loses its very purpose, if I say pass the salt and I salt something and it has no flavor, it has lost its very purpose on the table. It's lost its reason for existing. And Jesus says there's counterfeits. Because there's those who call themselves salt, but they have no flavor. They don't taste like salt. They don't even look like salt. No, I'm salt, preacher. I'm salt, husband. I'm hot, salt, wife. Kids, I'm salt. But there's no flavor. Jesus says, I don't want disciples in name only. I promise you, Jesus does not get impressed with Southern Baptist baptism numbers. I promise you. I promise you, he doesn't get impressed with the latest tallies. He doesn't get impressed. He doesn't get impressed when somebody will stand up and say, oh, I'm a Christian. He's not impressed with your name on the roll of Lantana Road Baptist Church. He is not impressed. He's not impressed in salt in name. He's impressed in salt that is salt. He's not impressed with the disciples who are disciples in name, followers who are followers in name, learners who are learners in name. He wants, if you say you're a learner, he wants you to be learning. If you say you're a follower, he expects to see you following. If you say I'm a disciple, he expects to see you as a disciple, right? But if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. He says it's not even good to throw out on the land because many times the salt would add sometimes inappropriate apportionment, life to the land, fuel for the land. Sometimes it could cause it to be barren. He says it's not even fit to throw on the manure pile. Whatever your faith is, whatever you characterize yourself as a Christian, a disciple or follower, if it does not manifest itself in actually following, Jesus says you're good for nothing. It doesn't matter how much you insist you're a Christian. Christian means Christ-like. If you are not Christ-like, the name means nothing. Today we are so easily given to facades. I told them before they went over to Israel and they're looking at sites that are some 2,000-3,000 years old, and they'll go to one particular city, a Roman city not too far from Nazareth, Bethshean, and you walk down and you see an old market in an old city that used to thrive 20 miles from where Christ grew up. And we think we're so advanced and we think, well, we've come so long way. If they could have had the stuff we had, they could have seen the stuff we have. I promise you, when you go and you look at their synagogues and you go and look at their markets, it makes our stuff look like we're all on deep welfare. Their stuff is gorgeous. They walked, everywhere they walked in those streets, there were mosaics hand-pressed in there, beautiful, beautiful mosaics. The columns, marble columns, hand-carved, beautiful. Everywhere you look was glory and beauty. And you're thinking, man, we walk into houses with floors that look like wood but ain't wood. Looks like rock, but it ain't rock. It looks like a fire, but it ain't real fire. We're satisfied with the facade. We are. We're satisfied with this. And as long as it looks like it, we're okay. I'm telling you, these verses tell us Jesus is never satisfied with the facade. He don't want it to look like salt. Shake like salt. He wants it to be salt. And when salt in its name is, that's all it is name only, but it has no saltiness, it's fit for nothing. Not even to be cast out. Jesus says in another place, it's only worthy to be cast out and used like gravel to be trodden under men's feet. You know, under God, I grew up, we used to have some rough teachers. We used to have some rough family members. I've heard many, many times in my life, you are good for nothing. Heard that all my life. You're good for nothing. I believe that. You hear that enough time, it starts sinking down into your mind. You really start thinking, I'm good for nothing. And really, I mean, just to be honest with you, apart from Christ, that's exactly where you are. You're good for nothing. But God chooses. We're talking about sanctity. God chose to take a bunch of good-for-nothing sinners and put value on our souls when He came and spilled the blood of His own Son to buy us back to Him. A bunch of good-for-nothing people. We're good for nothing till we're redeemed by the marvelous grace, transforming power of Almighty God. My friend, listen, when you become a Christian, you're no longer good for nothing. Now you're good for something because God's invested. He's invested His blood. He's invested His covenant. He's invested His Spirit. He's invested His promises and His Word and in your future. He's invested all that in you, and He's going to make you. When the Bible says all things work together for good, oh, it's good. It's always God maturing us, making us. See, here's what I know. Where we become exposed in a failure to finish many of the things we start, one thing we know about God is He always finishes what He starts. Started a world, He finished it. Started a plan of redemption, He finished it on the cross. He said so, it's finished. His plans for eternity, He will finish. One time, when we read the book of Revelation, the later chapters, He says, it is done. He will finish what He started. And my friend, if you ever get to that place of true commitment, true counting of the cost, thinking it through, not making some haphazard emotional response to God and say, oh, I felt this feeling. No, my friend, salvation is not about what you feel. It's about you sitting down and counting the cost. You want life. You want forgiveness. You want eternity. Here's the cost. Come to Christ. Turn away from yourself and your authority. Turn from your sin, trust Christ, commit your life to Him, surrender to Him, and you will be saved. And my friend, here's what happens. Paul wrote to that church at Philippi, and he says, what God has started in you, He's going to finish it. Sometimes we look at our own life, we think, boy, this discipleship thing, I'm in it, all in. But boy, I'm still rough around the edges. I tell you what, God knows you're rough around the edges. And so the real work is holiness is not what we do for God. It's what God is doing in us. And so we're reminded that God has started a work of grace and salvation, and He will complete it. One day I'll stand before God in glorified state because of what God accomplished through salvation. Amen.